Morning, church family. You've noticed that the pastor's not here. He's ministering elsewhere today. And that gives me the privilege of introducing our speaker this morning. He is Grant Agadazian, and you saw earlier that he has a talk also this afternoon where he's going to share his story. He was born in Armenia and was raised in Russia as an atheist. And so he'll be sharing atheism to Adventism this afternoon. And currently he resides in Southern California, where he is helping to lead out in a Sure Harvest Ministries, which is dedicated to reaching the Muslims of our Pacific Union Conference. So, Elder, we're thankful that you're here. Thank you for joining us.
Good morning, church. Happy Sabbath to you. My name is Grant Agadazian, and in many churches they call me Johnson because they have a hard time to pronounce my last name. Few of you can, but many probably don't. I don't mind to go by Johnson. I represent today a Sure Harvest Ministry, which is one of the very few Adventist ministries that's sharing the gospel with Muslims around the globe. And we have 1.7 billion Muslims on our planet. Did you know that? Do you know how many of them being exposed to the angel's message? Any guess? Less than 0.1%. Do we have a lot of work to do? And that's why you're receiving the envelope, so you could help out. But when you get the envelope, don't let it bother you. Hold on till the end of the service. We'll come back to it. Don't be distracted. We are producing and broadcasting television programs. The dark green area on the screen indicates where a majority of Muslims are residing. And we are targeting 1040 window, of which you just heard the report previously. This is a home to 4.6 billion of population of our world, of which 1.5 billion are Muslims. And our programs are particularly targeting countries in Europe, Turkey, Saudi Arabia, Iran, Tajikistan, Afghanistan, Pakistan, and of course North America. We do this by the means of satellite television, and we are receiving thousands of calls, times that we cannot handle them. When we just began the broadcasting, CBN took our programs. They asked us to produce on Farsi the programs, and so they can broadcast to Iran. They were spending $12 million a year to broadcast to Iran alone. They did not have enough programs in Farsi. Pastor Gerald, who was with you last year, the musician, he's the one that speaks Farsi. We produced the program, submitted to them, and they said, don't be excited. It takes 3 to 6 months for the show to be noticed. Then you will begin to get responses. And the moment we submitted the first show, the title was God Has a Plan for Your Life. The moment they broadcasted the first show, we were flooded with calls. The first caller was a woman crying on the phone saying, I have prepared the instruments of suicide. I was ready to take my life off. My TV was on and your show came up. I watched the program and I'm changing my mind. Please pray for me. That first caller gave us such an inspiration and assurance that God has thousands of Muslims who are hungry for the knowledge of God, the Creator. We continued the production massively. At 3.5 years, they kept us on the air 15 hours every week without charging us a dime. You know what happened during those 3.5 years? Thousands of Muslims accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Number of underground churches have been formed in the Middle East, in the radical countries. And on one of those 3.5 years, within frame time of 365 days, the CBN taking a survey in Iran. How they did this, I don't know. But they gave us the report of the survey that within 1 year, 12 months, 874,000 Muslims accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We were part of this production. We will never come to know the result of the ministry until we come to the other end of eternity. But the Lord is at work. People asking for the Bibles. Did you know that in Iran, if you cut the Bible with the Bible in your hand, the hand that is holding the Bible will be cut off in countries like Iran and other radical countries, if they will spare your life. So, this on this map you could see the dark brown areas on in 1040 window. This is indication the areas where people from 65 to 100% of population of those areas never heard the gospel yet. Those are large areas. Today, on our planet, we have one-third population, 33% Christians. 33 to 40 are they already heard the gospel, and the remaining 27 to 34% never heard the gospel yet. That means from 2.5 to 3 billion population of our world never heard the gospel yet. Do we have a work to do? More than 1 billion Muslims do not know a Christian personally. And if you reverse it, we'll read more than 1 billion Christians do not know Muslim personally. Whose fault is it? Who received the commission? Go. I believe it was us. Ellen White said that when immigrants are coming to a Christian country, this is an act of providence so they can hear the gospel and take it to their countries. Our ministry is involved in a number of things. We are sponsoring people on the ground. They're studying the Bibles with people and baptizing them in radical areas. We have presentations for churches at camp meetings. Pastor Gerald is involved in training the pastors of the conferences at workers' meetings. We do training seminars, networked with Muslim leaders, with mosques, TV productions, podcasting, authoring books, refugee programs, and a number of other programs which are not on the screen. That's what the ministry is involved in. And this is the website of the ministry. If you have a Muslim friend, you can refer the friends to the website so they can study, have a Bible lessons, access to the Bible lessons which are Muslim friendly, and they can find Jesus as they go through these Bible studies. Another website we have in the Middle East, which is very active today, and so many hits on that website. We have people that are working, actually answering all the questions that come from Muslims in those radical areas, and they begin to respect this ministry in a way that is just unbelievable. When we reveal to them the verses from the scriptures that coinciding with what written in the Bible, they're just fascinated. Out of 28 Adventist fundamental beliefs, biblical beliefs, Muslims are relating to 20 of them. There is no other denomination that can finish the work of the commission that God had given to Christian church. No other denomination, but it's Adventist movement that's so uniquely positioned. And so far we were sitting on a sidewalk. We have people in the radical areas that are baptizing people. And by the way, people are being baptized in the construction pools of water, which is unclean. And they say, we don't care. We want to be baptized in the name of Jesus. 80% of all the funds that are allocated for foreign missions in our church are spent by sending missionaries to Christian countries. 18% of those funds we are spending to send missionaries to countries that already heard the gospel. And 2% left to evangelize 2.5 to 3 billion people on our planet, of whom 1.7 billion are Muslims. We as ministry, we do not receive funds. Pacific Union has a small fund, but it's just a drop in the bucket of what ministry is spending. And therefore, every place we are going, we are asking for the free will offering. You receive the ministry envelopes at the end of the service. There will be offering taken. If the Lord is touching your heart, we will not be twisting your arms. But if the Lord is moving your heart and you would like to support this ministry to hasten the coming of Jesus, then you will have that opportunity today. And I'd like to share with you at least one more testimony before we go into the sermon. How many of you like to have a testimony, or just we should go fast and finish it? Would you like to hear another testimony? Another woman from Iran called us, and Gerald was on the phone with her. The conversation is interrupted by the government 19 times. She's using the calling card. to call. Took her 19 times to communicate this story. She said, I've been watching your programs and I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. My husband found out, I declared to him that I became the follower of Jesus, and he began to beat me brutally every day. My two boys were taken away from me, and they said, Mama cannot raise you anymore. Doctors found tumor on my liver, they say it is a cancer. Did I make a mistake by accepting Jesus as my Lord and Savior, she said. And she added, I have no Bible, no Christians around, no churches. What shall I do? My husband is going to kill me. And the trainings that we went through, we have found out that in the Quran, there are verses that were borrowed from the Bible that says something beautiful about Jesus. And whenever a person doesn't have the Bible, we share from the Quran these verses. And please don't get me wrong, I do not promote Quran. The only book every human being must live by is the Holy Bible. Can I hear amen to that? And here's what they have borrowed from the Bible, placed in the Quran. It says in their book that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the Word of truth. He is mercy from God. Jesus is righteous. Jesus is holy. Not a single human being is righteous or holy. Even Muhammad had to ask forgiveness of his sins. But their book says Jesus is righteous. Jesus is holy. This is a divine attribute. Therefore, we do not have to argue with Muslims to prove to them that Jesus is divine. It's in their book. Amen. It says also that Jesus is a life giver. Jesus was raised from the dead. He's coming again. He knows the future. He is to be followed and obeyed. We gave these passages to her. Gerald was on the phone and said, we will call you in a week. Guess what? Being so busy, we did not call her. And 3 months later, she called us back and she shared that I have read these passages from the Quran to my husband, and since then he never raised his hand on me. My two boys were returned back to me, they love me. And then she added, doctors took me to the hospital to operate on me. Before the surgery, they decided to run another scan to make sure that they are doing the right thing. They ran the scan and they said, you have a tumor. They operated on me. After surgery, when I woke up, my bed was surrounded by doctors. They were scratching their heads and trying to explain to me, telling me that you have no tumor. And then she shouted on the phone, I want to serve Jesus. And she said, I will start the church. Gerald said to her, he was shouting now, please don't do it now, they will kill you for sure. She said, just watch me. I will go to a neighboring country of Armenia. I will buy land and I will start a church there. So my people can cross the border and come and worship Jesus there without fear of being persecuted. We were skeptical. A few months later, a call is coming from Armenia. Guess who was calling now? The same woman. And she said to us, I am already in Armenia, have 15 people with me. We are building the church. Please send to us literature. Later on, Frontier Mission reported to us that because of that woman, there are 30 Muslims, Iranians, baptized into Adventist Church. And I met recently a Russian pastor from the division who told me that because of that woman, now we have 43 Muslims, Iranians, baptized into Adventist Church. One person affected by three angels' message. What a rippling effect it can bring. CBN and TBN gave the statistic that whenever you're receiving one call from the viewer, this is an indication that 1,000 people were affected by the show, but they never bothered or did not have a chance or opportunity to write or to call. We are receiving at times so many calls, it is impossible to handle physically. And therefore, we will not come to know the result and effect of the ministry until we come to the other end of eternity. So, because there are no funds allocated for reaching out to Muslims, that is trickling to the ministry. We are traveling every weekend to different states and sharing what is taking place, what the Lord is doing, reaching out to Muslims. Jesus said this gospel will be preached to all the nations, then the end will come. And therefore, the love offerings from the churches that we have been in the past have done what was done up to now. What will be done from now on will depend on your support. So, if the Lord will be touching your heart today at the end of the service, then you will respond. We will not be twisting your arms. In the afternoon, there will be another session. There will be another message with the testimony from atheism to Adventism. I was raised as an atheist. That will be my personal testimony. If you like what you hear today, you are welcome to attend. Again, it's not by force. It's desire. We're still living in a free country. Amen? I'd like to ask you to bow your heads with me. Loving Father, as we are plunging into your word, trying to see a clearer picture of Jesus, we pray that you will reveal yourself to us and your Son Jesus, who loves us so much, that as we behold that picture, we will not be the same as we came in today. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. An artist's daughter lost her sight at infancy. Her blindness was considered incurable. And for years after her mother passed away, her father was her constant companion. Then a new surgical technique promised to restore her vision. While she lay recuperating in her hospital bed, her brightest thought was, "Now I shall see my father." The day came when they took off the bandages from her eyes. She opened up her eyes and for the first time has seen her father. As he embraced her, she exclaimed, "I have had a good-looking father all these years, and I didn't even know it." My dear brothers and sisters, we have such Heavenly Father, and so many, not even knowing how gracious, loving, compassionate, merciful, tender, forgiving, holy, and just our Father is. And it is because the true picture of God was distorted in the Garden of Eden. But I praise God, the true picture of God was restored on the cross of Calvary. So the best way to see that undistorted picture of God is to look to the cross of Jesus. Today, I will draw that picture of God, the undistorted picture of God. As you behold that picture, you will not be the same. And if you choose to behold that picture every day of your life, coming to the cross, you will be changed into the likeness of what you behold. Are you ready to take journey to the foot of the cross with me today? Yes? Amen. I will begin with a statement found in the Gospel Workers, page 315, that it says, "The sacrifice of Christ as an atonement of sin for sin is the great truth around which all other truths cluster. In order to be rightly understood and appreciated, every truth in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation must be studied in a light that streams from the cross of Calvary. At the very heart of the gospel message is the truth concerning the cross of Jesus Christ." Apostle Paul made a statement, 1 Corinthians 1:18, that the message, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. According to Apostle Paul, the power of God is in the message, is in the preaching of the cross. And today, this scripture will be fulfilled in our hearing. Not because you have a guest speaker. I am no better than any one of you. But because of the cross of Jesus will be lifted up. Amen? But for that, we need to come to understand the cross of Jesus from the Jewish perspective, just as did the New Testament writers. Then only we can begin to grasp the meaning of that immense sacrifice that demonstrated His infinite and unconditional love for us, of which Apostle Paul made a statement in Romans chapter 5, that while we were ungodly, helpless, sinners, enemies of God, God had done something beautiful. He reconciled us to Himself through the death of His Son. Have you ever wondered why the cross made such a tremendous impact on the disciples and early Christians? The disciples spent 3.5 years with Christ. They traveled with Him. They heard Him preach. They were taught by Christ. They witnessed His miracles. Yet, 3.5 years later, they are still a group of greedy and self-seeking men. Who will be the greatest? Then came the cross. And it completely transformed them. Now they are willing to be spent and to die for Jesus Christ. Why? Look at the early church. The Bible tells us that they have turned the world upside down because of what the cross meant to them. No wonder Apostle Paul made a statement that I want to glory in nothing else but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Apostle Paul wanted to glory in the symbol of the shame of that time. So what is it that made the cross the central theme and the central subject of the New Testament preaching? And why Apostle Paul made a statement in Philippians chapter 2 verse 8 that Christ humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross? The problem of most Christians is that they look at the cross from a very narrow point of view. We know that even though Romans crucified Jesus, they were fulfilling the desire of the Jewish leadership. And I'll be mentioning the word Jews a number of times today, not in order to put down the nation, by no means, but just to show you the Jewish mind, how they understood the crucifixion, so you could comprehend the sacrifice of Jesus. The crucifixion was not a Jewish custom. The custom was to stone. Why then the Jews asking Pilate to crucify Jesus? Let's take a look at the cross from the Jewish point of view. Crucifixion was introduced by Phoenicians 600 years before Christ, later on adopted by Romans as the highest form of punishment for war criminals, runaway slaves, rebels. The Jews hated crucifixion. They abhorred it. Yet, in this case, they are shouting in one accord, "Crucify him," and Jesus submitted to it, even to the death of the cross. What did Jews have in mind when they shouted, "Crucify him"? I will let the Word of God answer this question. In Romans 8, 32, Apostle Paul made a statement. God did not spare his son. What is it that God did not spare his son from? From death. But which death? Was it first death of which Jesus himself spoke, "It is asleep"? Lazarus died, he said, "Lazarus is sleeping." Or Apostle Paul speaks here about the second death, eternal death. Open your Bibles into the Gospel of John now. Gospel of John chapter 19. John chapter 19, we find Jesus here at the Pilate's court. Pilate questioned Jesus, did not find anything in him deserving death. And in verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die." Now, what law are they referring here to? The same verse answers the question, because he made himself the Son of God, that is equal to God. Did they have a law that condemns the one who makes himself equal to God? Yes or no? Yes, the law of blasphemy. God gave this law in Leviticus 24:16. Let's open the Bibles. Leviticus 24:16. Leviticus 24:16. It reads, "And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him." The strength. Does it say stone in your Bible? Yes? Not crucifying, right? Stone him. "The stranger as well as him who is born in the land, when he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death." So the Jews, this law not only saying that the person had to die, but also how he had to die, to be stoned. So the Jews are telling to Pilate, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die." Did they know how a person had to die, or they forgot about it? Let's take a look. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 30 and 31. Jesus here is speaking to the Jews, and he's saying in verse 30, "I and my Father are one." Now look what happened. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Why did they pick up stones? They knew the law and they were executing the law. Now take a look at verse 33. Verse 33, it says, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." So they knew the law, and they were executing the law. Why then they're asking Pilate to crucify Jesus, especially since the crucifixion was not a Jewish custom of execution? It is because there was another law in which they were more interested in. You see, the Jews of Christ's days identified crucifixion with hanging on a tree. To the Jew, to be crucified meant that you have committed an unpardonable sin, and you are being punished by irrevocable curse of God, the equivalent of the second death of New Testament Revelation 20. By crying out, "Crucify him," the Jews were asking God to pour out his wrath, his curse, on Jesus Christ, that he may experience the eternal death. Goodbye to life forever. And we must remember that the Jews did not believe in the immortality of the soul. This was a Greek pagan concept that crept into church, Christian church later, and many still buying into it. And the law that he is referring to is found in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Open your Bibles with me. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. Easy to remember. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. It reads, "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him the day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." Let me give you a comparison between dying by stoning and dying by hanging on a tree. If a person is condemned to die by stoning, while he is being stoned and dying, he may turn to God in repentance and have hope for eternal life. But if a person told by the judge, "After you are killed, you will be hanged on a tree," that meant irrevocable curse of God. That meant to be forsaken by the life giver. The man was finished before God and man. That's the end of it. Let me give you a couple of references. One is biblical, one is historical. In Joshua, the book of Joshua, when he is leading Israel into the promised land, Joshua 7, 8, 9, five kings joined their forces together and fought against Israel. They knew what happened in Egypt. They knew it. And 40 years prior to that, not 40, 430 years prior to that, Abraham witnessed to them, their living creator. And now when the God's children coming into the promised land, instead of opening the doors of their cities and their hearts to get to know their creator, what do? They joined forces and fought against God's people. And by fighting against God's people, they were fighting against whom? God himself. Keep in mind, history repeats itself. It will be happening again. God gave victory to God's people. Joshua captured these five kings, brought them before Israel, and I'm paraphrasing. He basically said, "These people are not your enemies. They are enemies of God. Therefore, you shall kill them and hang them on a tree." Why? To show that irrevocable curse of God was upon these people. On another instance, when the Jews rebelled, and in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed by Romans. Romans were crucifying 50 Jews who rebelled against them. Those who rebelled, they were heroes of Israel. In the country I was born and raised, for the heroes of the nation, we were building monuments. Did you know that Jewish historians do not mention in their writings the names of their heroes who were crucified, because they consider them to be accursed of God? For them, these people, like they never existed. And when Jesus was in the temple, and he made a statement, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," the Jews understood him that he meant his own body. At the time of Jesus, the high priest was Caiaphas. Caiaphas belonged to the party of Sadducees. Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. Jesus challenged their belief by raising people from the dead, and by raising people from the dead, Sadducees became the most bitter enemies of Jesus. That's why they were stirring up the crowd to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Jesus submitted to it, even to the death of the cross. So by condemning Jesus Christ to be crucified, they wanted to be sure that he would never rise again and the memory of him will be forsaken. So when the Jews were shouting, "Crucify him," they wanted God to pour out his curse, his wrath on Jesus Christ. That wrath, that curse, the cup of wrath of which Jesus was praying in the garden, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." That cup was full of wrath without any mixture of mercy. Now let me ask you a question. Did God pour his curse on Jesus or not? This is not a rhetorical question. You may answer it. Yes or no? I hear no and yes. Remember one thing. A house divided will not stand. Whichever way you answer, actually, this is a very tricky question. Whether you answer yes or no, you will be correct. God did not curse his son for blasphemy, because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You agree with me? But the curse that is rightly belongs to you and to me, God allowed to fall on Jesus on the cross. In one moment, 2,000 years ago, God had lifted up from human race, from you and from me, the guilt, the shame, sin, judgment, the second death, and he placed this on Jesus Christ, who did not deserve it, and it killed him. How can we know that that curse had fallen on Jesus on the cross? Can we have a proof? Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. After fall of Adam and Eve, God is coming to the Garden of Eden, and he's speaking to Adam and Eve. "Cursed is the ground for your sake, and will produce thorns and thistles." Now let me ask you a question. What was on the head of Jesus when he was on the cross? The crown of thorns, the symbol of curse, the curse that was pronounced on our entire planet, on you and on me, Jesus, my Jesus, your Jesus, came to take upon himself. Let me reinforce with another scripture. Galatians 3:10. Galatians 3:10. Open your Bibles with me, please. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. So it will not be the words of Grant, but the word of God. Galatians 3, verse 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." How many? As many. "For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things." In how many things? In all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That tells me that each one of us sitting here today and every human being on this planet are under the curse. Here's the good news now, verse 13. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Christ became curse for you and for me. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see now the meaning of the death of the cross? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And when Jesus was on the cross, he was heard to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Did you know what Father did? He looked down at Jesus on the cross, and he turned his face away from Jesus, according to Isaiah chapter 53 and 59, and he let him die there. Do you know why? I will answer this question. Why did the Father turn his face away from Jesus? I'd like to answer that question. But for you to fully appreciate the answer, there's one more question that demands the answer. I will ask the second question. You give me the answer, biblical answer, and I'll give you the first one. Fair enough? Good. Here's the question, the second one. When Adam sinned, where were we? Don't tell me we didn't exist. Tell me a biblical answer. When Adam sinned, where were we? I'll give you just a clue. It will be a concept of biblical oneness, biblical solidarity. When Adam sinned, where were we? Who said that? In his loins. Thank you, sister. Thank you. For those of you who are doubting or it's new for you, something new, then open your Bibles to one of the passages that can prove it. You can find many passages that actually relating the biblical oneness and solidarity. Hebrews chapter 7. Open with me, please. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 9 and 10. This is one of the short ones. Hebrews 7 verse 9 and 10. Are you there? Hear this one. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So the Bible tells me when Abraham met Melchizedek and he paid tithes, his great-grandson Levi did not even exist yet. But because he was in the loins of Abraham, when Abraham did something, Bible tells Levi did it also. That's the concept of biblical solidarity. You got it? Now let's go back to Adam. When Adam sinned, we were in Adam, in his loins, in his seed. Whatever happened to Adam happened to all of us. In one man, the devil ruined the whole human race. But God had a plan. That plan was the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Oh, I hope you're hearing this verse. Before our world was created, before sin entered the human race, God had a plan to save us. And when the fullness of time came, God sent His Son in the likeness of human flesh. Jesus Christ became the second, the last Adam. And the Bible tells me, 1 Corinthians 1:30, Book of Ephesians, that it is of God that we are in Christ. God had put us in Christ. Jesus Christ lived sinless life. Now the same rule applies to both Adams. Whatever happened to first Adam because we were in him happened to all of us. The same rule now applies to the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Whatever happened to Jesus because God had put us in Christ, now he considers that it happened to us. You know, I just recently came from Russia. It was cold. It was very cold. I mean, naturally cold, and the reception was cold. I don't want to be in Russia right now again. I'm in California. I hope you're hearing what actually it says. When your heart is prompted to say amen to God, you're saying to Him, not to me, please feel free. Okay? Whatever happened to Jesus, now God considers that it happened to us. Now, the devil may come and whisper, this is not fair. That through one man's righteous act, righteousness came to all men. God steps in and He says to him, listen, here's what was not fair. That through one man's sin, sin entered the whole human race. We were helpless. God stepped in and He balanced the score for us. That's who your God is. So, this is the mercy of God. But, according to Hebrew Sanctuary, the most holy place describes the character of God with two words, with two characteristics. One is the mercy. The second one is, help me out, justice. Mercy, you have heard the mercy, now is the justice. Then God took the whole human race in the flesh of Jesus and He brought it to the cross to meet the justice of the law. All mankind was represented in the humanity of Jesus that died on the cross. And when Jesus hanged on a cross and He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What made the Father turn His face away from Jesus? What did He see? Whom did the Father see on the cross? Who said us? Who said us? Why don't you make it personally? Whom did the Father see on the cross? Make it personally. You. What is your name? She was first. She deserves the glory.
Jessica.
Jessica, did you know when Jesus was on the cross, he actually changed his name? It was written Jessica. He died there with everything you are, so you will not face what you deserve. Wow. So, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we may become righteousness of God in Christ. Jesus not only took your sins to the cross, he went to the cross as you. Not only Jesus died there on the cross instead of you, he died on the cross as you, with all that you are. So when the Father looked at Jesus, he saw you on the cross, and he allowed Jesus to taste your second death. That's why the second death is no longer in our future, because our second death took place in Jesus on the cross. And the Seventh-day Adventist Christians must be the happiest people on this planet. A happy crowd. Can I hear amen to that? I have to pull it out, huh? In Jesus on the cross, justice and mercy kissed each other. A tremendous collision took place on the cross of Christ between God and man, where all the pain was absorbed by the heart of God. So whatever happened to Jesus, now God considers that it happened to you. And that includes his living and his dying. And I hope you're hearing this. Now, why would Jesus go through such an agony of losing his own existence to save a wretched people like us? Why? I have two answers. Shall I give you one or two? You really wanted to? You wanted to, right? Okay, you asked for it. You know, I like the writings of my favorite writer. I'm going to quote that person that many people are having a hard time with. And I believe it because we were quoting that person out of context. And many of us don't want to do anything else with her. And that person is actually the best friend you ever had. She was so pro-gospel that I'm just fascinated by her writings. She said, when you preach the word of God, pierce them with a needle of the law and sew them with the thread of the gospel. You ask for two? She's so balanced. So we will balance it out today. You ask for two, here's the needle of the law. The reason why Jesus went through such an agony to lose his own existence, because there is a sin problem and it must be dealt with. Many still playing with sin today, not realizing that the sin put Jesus to the cross and sin will kill you. God hates sin. You know why? Because he loves sinner and sin kills the sinner. Let me give you a radical, well, you know what the mentality of the people are who playing, trifling with sin? The same mentality as it was with antediluvians. They were playing with sin, enjoying the pleasure of sin a little longer, and they're saying to themselves, when we see the clouds, we'll jump on a boat. But the fact is this, the boat sailed. They were not on it. Today, when we hear his voice, let us not harden our hearts. Let me give you a radical definition of sin. Sin is a blatant mutiny against God, and either sin or God must die in my life. If sin rules in me, the life of God in me will be killed. If God rules in me, sin in my life will be killed. The culmination of sin was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and what was true in the history of God will be true in your history and mine. That is, sin will kill the life of God in us. And the second reason why Jesus went through such an agony to lose his own existence, because God the Father and God the Son loves you so much that Jesus was willing to lose his own existence to save us. And let me share with you that love, the love of Jesus. In John 17, 23, Jesus was praying to his Father in the presence of his disciples, and he's saying in the prayer, Father, that they may know that you love them as you love me. Now I will paraphrase it so you actually could hear what Jesus is saying. God the Father loves you not less than He loves Jesus Christ. Wow. One person has heard that. Let me try it again. God the Father loves you not less than He loves Jesus Christ. Me, a wretched sinner, yet I am loved that much. Guess what it does to me? I don't want to do anything with sin. I want to turn to God. And in John 15:9, Jesus is saying, just as much as Father loves me, I love you that much. You have God the Father and God the Son who loves you infinitely. And then Jesus goes to the cross, and on the cross, with His own blood, He signs what He said. While being on the cross, He is tempted 3 times. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and save yourself. Could Jesus do it? Of course He could. But could Jesus, by coming down from the cross and saving Himself, save us also at the same time? No way. He had to make a choice. And the choice that He made should speak loudly to every human heart today, something very profound. I'm going to ask you to use your sanctified imagination. Imagine yourself that you are present 2,000 years ago at the foot of the cross. Jesus is being beaten, bleeding, with the crown of thorn, the curse, the second death upon Him, nailed to the cross. And as He is hanging there, He cannot even breathe or talk. In order to speak, He had to lift Himself on the nailed hands to take a breath and talk. And as you look at Him, you watch Him, He is opening His friendly eyes, and He looks at you, and you know that He wants to speak to you. And as you watch Him, He is lifting His body on the nailed hands, He takes His last breath, and He speaks His last words to you. Have you ever wondered what the last words of Jesus could have been to you if He would be there? One day, as I was meditating on the scenery of the cross, I have heard this in my mind and in my heart, something very profound, that I share this with every person I come across to. And I want to share this with you today. These are the last words of Jesus. Don't get me wrong, Jesus never uttered these words, but His action speaks louder than the words. And here's what He's saying to every human being who is looking at the crucifixion. Whoever you are, whatever country you're coming from, whatever color of skin you have, it doesn't matter. Whatever you have done in the past, it doesn't matter. I love you more than I love myself. And He died. That's the message of the cross. God who loves you more than He loves Himself. Is there anything in your life that keeps you from God? Anything in your life that you think you have to fix and then you can come to God? My dear friends, you come to Jesus as you are. He will heal you. He will restore you. So, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, Hebrews 12, verse 2, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy of Jesus was to give you eternal life. The cross of Jesus was His second death. The joy of Jesus was so much greater than the perspective of Jesus losing His own existence that He went through the agony of the cross. So, the truth of the cross is that Jesus was willing to lose His own existence to save you and me. But He did not suffer the agony of the cross just to forgive you and to leave you in sin. On the cross, God made sufficient provision to break the power of sin in our lives. Do we believe it? Through the death of Jesus, God declared you righteous, and now He wants to make us into what He declared us to be. How does He do it? Maybe Revelation 3:20 can help. Jesus said, I'm standing at the door and knock. Whoever will open, I will come in. Here's the good news of this verse. Jesus Christ already lived in human flesh. Divinity indwelt humanity, and He conquered sin in the flesh. And the reason why He is knocking at your door and my door and my heart, because he wants to come in and to repeat the same experience in our lives. Are we letting him to come in? And if we do, is he coming as a visitor or as a resident? That will make all the difference. So, and people asking me, is there any practical way that we can have Jesus in us? And I would say, yes, I came to understand two principles, how God can produce in you a victorious Christian life. You want to know them? One or two? Everything comes in two today. You want one or two? Number one is, spend daily time in the Word of God. And don't just read the Bible or study the Bible. Do what it says. The moment you act upon the Word of God, you may have the assurance that the Holy Spirit is in you. And according to the Bible, Ephesians chapter 3 and the Desire of Ages, the function of the Holy Spirit, the impartation of the Holy Spirit, is the impartation of the life of Christ. You spend time in the Word of God, you do what it says, the Holy Spirit is in you, bringing the very life of Jesus into you, and Christ in you is not attracted to sin. That's the only way how we can live a victorious life. Without me, Jesus said, you could do nothing, but all things are possible with God. Amen? You want a second one? You still want it? When you go home, this is your homework assignment. Have the concordance and find, write three statements. The blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the cross of Jesus. When you come home, make it your daily exercise. Through concordance, find every statement in the New Testament that says blood of Jesus, cross of Jesus, death of Jesus. And then find those statements in New Testament, the verses, and read them. You will find something profound. It will put you to tears how generous God is towards you. These are the gifts of God to you. You can find up to 50 of them. For example, let me give you a couple of them just to make you your appetite to develop. Through the blood of Jesus, you are justified. If any one single person sitting here today not understanding what justification is, it is this: declared righteous. For example, if I would steal from you something and you forgive me, I would be a forgiven thief. If I have done something against God and he forgives me, Bible calls justified, declared righteous, as if I never sinned. This is a gift to God, of God to you, without any cost to you. You're justified, declared righteous, as you never sinned before, through the blood of Jesus. So when you come to the cross, take hold of one of the benefits, like you reconciled with God. You have salvation, peace, resurrection from the dead, freedom from sin. He washed your conscience from guilt. He redeemed you from the curse of the law. And many, many more. You have up to 50. Take one benefit, one or two, and begin to meditate how much it cost God to give you that gift. When you do this, in your heart there will be a gratitude awakened. And whenever God is seeing gratitude in the heart of the believer, he imparts the Holy Spirit to that believer. And the impartation of the Holy Spirit is the impartation of the life of Christ. And Christ in you will not be attracted to sin. That is why it is so important to come to the foot of the cross every day of your life. And by beholding, you will be changed into the likeness of what you behold. Amen? In conclusion, in London there is a station in the subway that one of the stations has a large cross. As people travel through the subway of London and come across that station, to the very station, they see the cross. They know where they are and they know which direction to take from there. One day a little girl was lost in the subway of London. As she was sitting on the sidewalk, she was crying. A policeman was walking by. He saw her crying, came up to her and asked her, "Why are you crying?" She said, "I'm lost." He said to her, "Well, give me your mom's telephone number, I will call her and she will come and get you." She said, "I don't know my mom's telephone number," and she kept crying. Then he said to her, "That's okay, honey, give me your address, I will take you home." She said, "I don't even know my address," and she kept crying. He said to her, "That's okay, tell me your, the name of your street. I will take you there, we'll find your home." And she kept crying, saying, "I even don't know the name of my street." Then, not knowing what else to ask her, he asked her the last question, "Tell me, what do you know?" Suddenly she stopped crying. There was a spark in her eyes. She wiped her tears, and with a smile on her face, she said to him, "If you could take me to the cross, I will find my way home from there. If you could take me to the cross, I will find my way home from there." I cannot overemphasize how important it is to come to the foot of the cross every day of your life in appreciation of that gift of God. So in your heart there will be a gratitude to God. So it will open the door for God to impart the Holy Spirit, and Christ will live in you His victorious life. Amen? God bless you as you make it your habit. Now, I've been instructed by your pastor that I should do one thing which it may be foreign to me, but I'll do it anyway. So, you can pull out your card. My next step is, it says, my next step is, and you can put what is your next step. I am putting that my next step is to come to the cross every day of my life in appreciation of the gift of God, His Son, Jesus Christ, that it actually may open the door, that the Holy Spirit may flow into my heart. I want to make it my daily habit. You may write what is Lord is impressing you to take your next step. And as the love offering will be taken, you can put your card in it. It also asks that if you look at your card, it says, "I am interested in information on beginning a relationship with Jesus." If this is you, mark that box and put your information on the bottom, your phone number, your name, so we may contact you. Then, information on baptism, you can mark that box. Information on church membership or serving in one of the capacity for the church, mark those boxes, put your card in the plate as the deacons will be passing by. And I want to remind to you that you have received the ministry envelopes. As the love offering will be taken, the tithes and offerings, the deacons will be passing by. We depend on the offerings of the church members. And if the Lord is moving your heart, you would like to support this ministry, if you like what the ministry is doing, then you can drop the envelope in the offering. The ministry will write you the receipts as we receive your offering. We appreciate your support. And keep in mind, 1.7 billion did not hear the gospel, and they probably will not hear. Many of them, millions, will be lost because they never had the opportunity. And if you would like to give a hand, like Moses was praying during the battle, his hands were held up. The moment his hands were getting down, Israelites were losing. As his hands were supported, Israelites, they were victorious. So every ministry is in need of support. Today we are with you. If the Lord is touching your heart, we appreciate you acting upon it.